the late, he's now deceased, Christopher Hitchens, was a leader in the New Atheist movement while he was alive. The new neo-atheist movement that's kind of lost steam, honestly, over the past years, but for the past few decades really took hold of the intellectual community. Richard Dawkins, his book God Delusion, is probably the most famous of those, and so you may have heard of Dawkins. But Hitchens was my favorite, if I could say that I have a favorite atheist. His writings were great. Of course, I completely disagree with his conclusions. But, you know, he's kind of like the C.S. Lewis for the new atheist movement. Brilliant philosopher, great with words, very quick wit. And honestly, because of this, and in fact, we were talking about this at General Assembly. I think Al Mohler, we had the president of Southern Seminary, came and lectured to us, and he was talking about how the new atheist movement has been used by God to really purge the church of its nominalism. And Hitchens was very important in that. What he did was he exposed the nonsense of those who try to redefine God according to their own categories and make God fit into kind of our little postmodern paradigms that we establish for ourselves. People who, when he would debate Christians, people who tried to adjust God or redefine God to make him more palatable, less demanding, these types were easy prey for Hitchens. And he would make them usually look foolish because their reasoning was foolish. If there is a God, then you can't redefine him. He is who he is. You can't decide what you want him to be. You must embrace God as he has revealed himself to be. My favorite of these episodes happened when Hitchens was debating a Unitarian minister. I use the word minister lightly. Unitarian minister tried to find common ground with Hitchens in a debate, kind of accommodate Hitchens. And she said, you know, the religion you cite in your book and the religion you kind of seem to attack, it's generally the more conservative kind of faith. I'm a liberal Christian. I don't take the stories from Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins and all of that bloody stuff. And then she asked Hitchens, do you make any distinction between that type of Christianity and my type of Christianity? And it's kind of trying to get him to like this brand of religion that she was proclaiming. And Christopher Hitchens just immediately, without hesitation, said to her, well, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice sins are forgiven, then you're not a Christian. Now, that is an atheist, a militant atheist, exposing the absurdity of the current climate of Christianity in our day. His point is simple. Look, Christians, you don't get to decide the nature of God. I've read your Bible. He doesn't give you that option. As we heard in the Old Testament reading this morning, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And so to his credit, Hitchens had no patience for nominal nonsense of postmodern Christianity. He made people own up to the claims of Scripture and forced them into a position where they were either all in or all out. There's no in between. And ironically, this atheist is right. Christianity is an all-or-nothing commitment. Jesus doesn't give you any other option. Today in our passage, we see that Jesus himself, ironically, would agree with Hitchens on this point. These strange and often confusing parables are intended to draw a line in the sand where Jesus essentially says, either I am everything to you or I am nothing to you. But I refuse to merely be a part of you. Now, this is huge for us in our day. The parables are incredibly contextualized towards that day. Of course, he's using imagery and talk that makes sense to them. But the more I studied these verses, the more I saw just how important they were for us in our context. A context where the vast majority of professing Christians seem to treat Jesus like the Pharisees were trying to treat Jesus in the text. And what we're going to see is that Jesus doesn't give them that option. So I want to do two things with the passage. Here's where I'm going. I want to just explain the passage because it's a bit confusing. So I want to just explain the passage in the first half and help us to understand the principle that Jesus is laying down. And then in the second half, I just want to apply the passage, apply that principle to our current context. So establish the principle that Jesus is trying to set forth and then apply it to our context. So let's begin with the explanation. The images were certainly familiar to the original context, but I understand they are unfamiliar to us. So let me explain them. He says, nobody uses a new piece of fabric to patch up an old garment. Here's what he means. They would never patch old clothing by simply sewing a brand new piece of cloth onto it. If you did that, when you washed the clothing, that new piece of garment would shrink, and it would tear away from the old garment, and you'd have a bigger hole than you started with. Likewise, he said, when they made wine, they wouldn't use old wineskins. Wineskins were just the skin of animals, which were firm but flexible. And so what they do is they would ferment wine in these wineskins, and through the process of fermentation, as the gases are released, the wine would expand the wineskin. Now, if you reused an already expanded wineskin to make some more wine, then that new wine would stretch it even further, and eventually it would burst and ruin the wine and the wineskins. So that's the background behind these images. But what's his point? Well, we have to interpret the parables in light of the context. They occur in the midst of a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Honestly, the Pharisees and devout Jews, they just didn't have a category for Jesus. They didn't know what to do with him. And in our passage, Jesus is telling them why. He's letting them in. Here's why we don't get along. Here's why you can't understand and accept me. With these parables, Jesus is saying that he has come to completely redefine things and introduce a new paradigm, a new narrative, and he cannot be comprehended and he cannot be apprehended from the old paradigm. To use the examples that surround our text, they don't understand the way Jesus is going about fasting, the way Jesus is going about the Sabbath. And so they're confronting him on that. And with these parables, Jesus responds. And what he does is he's redefining fasting. He's redefining things like the Sabbath. And what is central to this new definition, this new paradigm, is Jesus himself. He speaks and he acts like all of these things are about him. All of the laws, all of the customs, all of the practices, all of the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies, all of it, they all point to and find their meaning and significance in Jesus alone. He is the new paradigm. See, the Jews, the Pharisees would have loved to have followed Jesus. It wasn't that they were against new leadership. They would have loved to have followed Jesus if he had simply been another great Jewish leader. They would have welcomed a renewal, a revival of their old religion. They would have followed him if that were his intentions. But he had more in mind, and this was the problem. He wouldn't give them the luxury of being an add-on to their religion, just a new development, a new progress. He intended to become their religion. He intended to define their religion. Jesus refused to fit into their categories. Instead, Jesus establishes a new category himself. And that is what Jesus is trying to communicate in these little parables. He's saying, I am the new patch. I am the new wine. A new patch can't just be sewn onto an old garment. New wine cannot just be placed inside old wine skins. It won't work. New wine in old wine skins will burst the skins. And Jesus is saying to them, that's why you can't get me. I am bursting your categories. I'm exploding your categories and your way of life, because he simply cannot be contained within their religion. New wine sums it all up, that last line. New wine needs new wineskins. Jesus requires an entirely new paradigm, a new way of thinking, a new way of being, a new way of acting. acting, a new way of living, a total reorientation, a total readjustment around the centrality of Jesus. So here's the main point of the parables. He refuses to be a part of your life, which is how the Pharisees were trying to treat him. He refuses to be a part of your life. He will, however, be your life, if you'll have him that way. He won't adjust to fit your categories and your way of doing things. Your categories adjust around him and his reality. If you were to view your life as a pie chart, Jesus is saying that he refuses to be a category on that chart. So you have family and work and leisure and hobbies and Jesus, religion, Christianity. Even if it's the largest category on the chart, he says it can't be that way. If your life is a pie chart, it's Jesus. He is your life. And then you do work and you do family and you do leisure in submission to Jesus as a follower of Jesus. But Jesus is all. He is everything. He is your paradigm. He is your life. He is, if you would like, he is to be embraced, and then everything is defined and lived out according to him, or he is rejected. But there is no in between. To use a modern parable, Jesus is not just another app on your iPhone. He is your iPhone that runs all apps. For some of you, that was more confusing than Unshrunken Patches than Wineskins. You get the point. You get the principle. He's not just something you add on to your life. He's not just a religion. He is your life. He is an all or nothing claim. To accept him is to accept him as the foundation, center, and goal of everything. Everything is reinterpreted, reconsidered, readjusted, and reapplied to make room for Jesus Christ. Either he is embraced, and then everything is defined that way, or he is rejected. But never, ever, ever is he a nice little addition to life as you know it. He completely transforms life as you know it. Okay, that's the message of the parables. That's the message of the text. Now the question becomes, what does this have to do with us? What does a conversation regarding outdated imagery between Jesus and first century Jews have to do with us today in our context? Well, honestly, the more I thought about this passage, the more I saw just how timely and important this message is for us. So let me transition now into application. Though contextually different, the principle established by Jesus in our passage is still the same. To be a follower of Jesus, to take upon the label Christian, is a choice to beseech the Lord Jesus to come into your life and establish a new paradigm, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of being. To embrace Jesus is an all-consuming, comprehensive choice that redefines your total existence. Now, I ask you, is that what it means to be a Christian in the American church of our day? This all-embracive, life-consuming submission to a person. I fear it is not. The problem with a culturally Christian environment, and we're still there, I understand many of you, I think rightfully, see the trends, and we're moving away from that, progressively secular here in our country. I understand that. But for the most part, at least here in the Bluegrass, in the Bible Belt, we culturally still are, I suppose, if we're anything, Protestant Christian. The danger of a culture like that, it has its benefits, but the danger of a culture like that is it breeds, it is ripe for easy believism. In most cultures throughout history, and certainly in the New Testament culture, you ever wonder why scriptures say if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you're saved? So simple. If you ever wonder, well, a lot of people confess with their mouth, not saved. Why could they say it so definitively in the New Testament? Well, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you're going to get beheaded. So throughout history, to call yourself a follower of Jesus is to invite persecution into your life. There was, in a sense, a built-in filtration system to Christianity, to a Christian confession, to where if you are going to say this, if you are going to claim this, it's authentic, it's pure, because it will cost you. It will cost you esteem or your freedom or your property or your family or even your own life. So if you call yourself a Christian, chances are you're a Christian. And by the way, that's still true in most contexts outside of ours today in the world. There's no nominal Christianity in the Middle East. If you're a Christian in the Middle East, you're a Christian. Africa, Asia, if in these areas, if someone chooses to identify themselves as a Christ follower, then it is an authentic choice. But what happens in a culture where belief in Jesus, it's not just acceptable, it's expected, it's commended, it's even advantageous in the eyes of the world? I'm thinking of the health and wealth Christianity that pervades our land. What happens in a context like that? There is a unique danger to a culture like that, and please listen. When it costs you nothing to call yourself a Christian, then a lot, not a little, a lot of people who call themselves Christians are not Christians. And in a crowd this size, in a congregation that finds itself surrounded by this nominal context, there are some here that fall into that category. Let these parables sound the warning. If Jesus is in your life, he says in these passages, he will utterly rearrange your life. He refuses to be your religious fix. He refuses to be your Sunday morning fling. He refuses to be your 911 operator that you can call upon when things get tough. He refuses to be your way to have a nice, clean family. Like, we have kids now, we better start going to church. Away with such nonsense. He is Lord of your life or he is not in your life. There is no in between. To try, as many in our culture do, to try to hold on to your old ways of being, to try to hold on to your old life and fit Jesus into them is like putting new wine in old wineskin. It won't work. To quote the Savior again, new wine requires new wineskin. If you want to partake of the new wine that is Jesus, then life as you know it is over. And a new life with him defining things has begun. And so you need to look for this, is what I'm trying to say. And I mean right now, don't think of other people. As though heaven and hell were at stake, because truthfully they are, examine your life, the areas of your life, and see if you can see the disruption of Jesus, the reordering of Jesus. Look for it. Actually, look for it. This is what I used to believe is true, but now Jesus defines what is true. This is the worldview that used to make sense to me, but now Jesus defines a new worldview. This is what I used to think was ethical, but now Jesus has defined a new ethic. This is how I used to use my time. This is how I used to use my money. This is how I used to use my talents. But now Jesus defines what I do with my resources. This is how I used to speak. But now Jesus defines how I use my tongue. This is how I used to believe, what I used to believe and practice about sexuality. Now Jesus defines sexuality. This is how I used to treat or view my enemies. Now Jesus is defined. He tells me how I treat those who hate me. This is how I used to treat the poor and the suffering and the oppressed. Now Jesus defines my disposition towards the afflicted. I could go on and on and on. Simply put, these little parables show that conversion to Jesus will not, indeed cannot, be a religious addition to your life. It is a complete and total submission to a person that affects every area of your life. To follow Jesus is not to ask Him, as you may have seen on bumper stickers, to be your co-pilot. He is not your chief advisor as you run your own life. To follow Jesus is to abdicate the throne and let Him reign however He wants, wherever He wants. Christianity unhinged from the Lordship of Jesus is not Christianity. You cannot have Him as Savior unless you will have Him as Lord. So examine yourself. Now, I realize I'm pressing in hard here, and this is why I asked for a prayer, because I'm taking a risk, but it's a risk I think the text calls for. The risk is this. Those who struggle with assurance of salvation, who struggle to believe that God can love you and accept you, I realize this sermon may cause you to fall into a tailspin. And I'm just going to have to trust the Holy Spirit that He'll hold on to you, because He will. Perhaps you need a tailspin, I don't know. But that's the risk I'm willing to take on this Sunday morning, in hopes that the nominal among us, and you are here, will wake up. Will wake up to the reality that Jesus will not be that. He will be all or He will be nothing. And the risk I'm willing to take that the true and authentic followers of Jesus among us will be spurred on in fresh allegiance to Him. So examine yourself. In a culture of easy believism, while where confessing Christ and going to church cost you nothing, examination is paramount. Examination, testing, and approving, testing to see if you are a follower of Christ, this must be a regular practice for American Christianity. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? I'll ask it in a different way that will make examination easier. What does Jesus, if anything, what does Jesus cost you? If the answer is nothing, then you do not belong to Jesus Christ. If you want to continue on without Jesus disrupting your life and doing your thing, then go ahead. Just don't patronize the Son of God with lukewarm religious nonsense. Or surrender, which is the good option. You can right now, this day, surrender to Jesus. If you don't know what that means or would like to know what that means, that's why I'm here. That's why Marshall is here. We'll be here afterwards. You can find us by our robes. We'll be in the back. Or you can come see us. But you can surrender. But if you're unwilling to do so, then you have no business calling yourself a Christian. Let me wrap things up with the words of C.S. Lewis. I said that Hitchens was kind of the C.S. Lewis of the atheists, called Christians out in profound ways. Lewis saw things very similar to Hitchens. The only difference was that Hitchens rejected the substantial call of Jesus, and Lewis embraced it. So let me close with the one who embraced it. This is what he famously said in his great work, Mere Christianity. This is where that liar, lord, lunatic paradigm that you've probably heard before, this is where that came from. Lewis says this, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that he's a great moral teacher, that he's a great example," or something like that. That is the one thing we must not say about Jesus. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said cannot be a great moral teacher. He cannot be a religion. He would either be a lunatic or else the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great religious man. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's what he's doing in the parables this morning. So I suppose the question before us is the same question that was before the Pharisees on that day, the same question that Hitchens and Lewis wrestled with and came out on different sides on, the question of surrender. The call of Christ is an all-or-nothing proposition. Are you all in, or are you all out? Now, I can't leave you to that question without pleading with you to answer it the right way. I'm a preacher, after all, and I really, really, really want you to answer that a certain way. So I suppose it's fair to ask the question, why would you embrace the call? Why? Why would someone ever want to follow a Jesus, a radical Messiah who steps into our lives and utterly rearranges our lives? Why choose another to be Lord of your life? Well, because in this way, he also becomes the Savior of your life. It is true that no one can have him as Savior who does not have him as Lord. That's what I've been trying to say this morning. That's true. You can't have him as Savior if you do not have him as Lord. But it's also true that no one can have him as Lord who does not have him as Savior. If he is your Lord, he is your Savior. He loves you, and he is saving you. Which means that all of the reordering, the new wineskin, all of the new paradigm, that must be good for us. After all, he's our Savior. What if you on your throne defining things isn't best? Have you considered that? What if the reason Jesus refuses to leave his followers alone, but instead makes all things new in their life, what if that was in the name of love? Those who surrender to Jesus as Lord are those who have been convinced that the Lord is good, that he's better than me, that he knows what's best for me. We welcome new wineskin to hold the new wine of Jesus because, quite frankly, we're tired of the old wineskin. I'm tired of the way I do things. I'm tired of it. It hasn't worked. Come, Lord, rearrange. And even more than that, we welcome the new wineskin because we want the wine of Jesus Christ. We want to taste and we want to see the goodness of Jesus as Lord and Savior. We want to drink deeply from his salvation. We want our eternal destiny to be with Jesus, not severed for Jesus. We'll do anything to have you, Jesus. Please understand this choice has eternal implications. I'll quote Lewis again. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. That's those who surrender to Jesus. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. In heaven, Jesus is Lord, and you will see just how good it is to have him as Lord. In hell, what is hell? God hands you over to your insane desire to be your own Lord, and you will see just how horrific it is to be your own Lord. You can choose to be Lord, or you can bow to Jesus as Lord. It is all or nothing. May the nominal among us be convicted. May the true believers be encouraged. May all of us give way to the Lord Jesus. Amen.